we turn to the Word of God tonight and to the Belgic Confession. Scripture reading for tonight is from Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. Page 1832 in your pew Bible. And then after that, we're going to look at Belgic Confession, Article 10. We'll look at that after we read our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20, page 1832. Here the Apostle Paul, he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is the word of the Lord. Then we also turn to the Belgic Confession as we talk about the deity of Christ. Article 10, we were looking at the Trinity. Now we're looking at the deity, the godness of Christ. Article 10, that's page 826. So I'll just read this article, and again, you're invited to follow along as we consider what the Belgic Confession says about things, important teachings in the Scriptures. The deity of Christ. "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made or created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father, and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. He is the Son of God, not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. Moses says that God created the world, and John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The Apostle says that God made the world by his Son. He also said that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And the apostle says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then, he is the true, eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve." So far, the teachings of the Belgic Confession tonight as well. Dear congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, my sermon for tonight is a continuation of my sermon 2 weeks ago. That's correct. My sermon last time, what was that about again? It was about the Trinity, remember? We talked about how our God is a three-in-one God. God is one, but this one God, he reveals himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons intimately united in one God. That's the Trinity. And that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And now this evening, we developed this a bit more. Or maybe I should say this evening, we confirm this a bit more. And how will we do that? Well, we will do that by considering the divinity of Jesus Christ. What he means is we will consider the godness of Jesus Christ. That's what divinity means, you understand. When we say that Jesus is divine, well, all we're saying is that Jesus is God. And so that's what we will be considering tonight. Basically, what I will be doing this evening is answering one question. Is Jesus really divine? Is Jesus really God? We've always said that that is true, but is it? Jehovah's Witnesses say it's not true. It's not in the Bible at all. So, is it? is Jesus really God? So the answer to that, of course, is yes. And what I will do then tonight is prove that in three ways. First, I will prove it by what the New Testament explicitly says about Jesus Christ. Secondly, I will prove it by what the New Testament implicitly says about Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I will prove it by considering an important theological argument. So what I will do this evening, I will prove the divinity of Jesus. We will consider what the New Testament explicitly says about him, what the New Testament implicitly says about him, and we will consider an additional theological argument. And you know, it's good to consider this in this season of Advent. Sure, Advent and Christmas is all about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so here's the issue. When Christ came as a little baby to dwell among us, who in fact came to dwell among us? It's God. It's God in the flesh. God in human flesh came to dwell among us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Christmas is all about. Three proofs then for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Proof number one, Jesus is God because of what the New Testament explicitly says about him. What does the New Testament explicitly say about him? Well, consider this. In some places in the New Testament, Jesus is simply called God. I think of John 1 verse 1. Referring to the Son of God, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here Jesus is referred to as God. I think of what Thomas said to Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. Thomas, if you remember, didn't see Jesus right away like the other disciples did. The other disciples, they all said to Thomas, "Thomas, we saw Jesus, he's alive." And of course, Thomas didn't believe it until Jesus finally appeared to him too. And what did Thomas confess to Jesus right to his face? Thomas said to Jesus in John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Explicit proof right there. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 13, that we must live upright and godly lives while we wait for the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, these are all instances where Jesus is explicitly referred to as God in the New Testament. And then you consider the divine qualities that Jesus has. Again and again, the New Testament explicitly and plainly points out qualities that only God can have. For example, according to the New Testament, Jesus is eternal. As a matter of fact, according to John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, the Son of God was involved in the very making of the world. Clearly, this is someone divine. And then you consider the divine worship that Jesus receives. According to the explicit witness of the New Testament, Jesus is actually worshipped. Matthew 28, 16 and 17 says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some doubted." Now, congregation, this is no insignificant thing. The law of God is abundantly clear that we must not bow down to anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. But the disciples bow down to Jesus. And Jesus does not rebuke them for that. No, for Jesus is God. And so we have explicit proof from the New Testament that Jesus is God. We see in the fact that he's called God, that he actually possesses divine qualities, and that he's actually worshipped. I want to move on to consider the second proof for the divinity of Jesus Christ. We considered what the New Testament explicitly says about him. Now we move on to consider what the New Testament implicitly says about him. Now, maybe you don't know what I mean by that. When I say we will consider what the New Testament implicitly says about Jesus Christ, what I mean is we will consider what the New Testament basically suggests about Jesus Christ without actually saying it. Maybe an analogy. If I go to Marianne and I give her a big hug and a kiss, I'm implicitly saying, without actually saying it, that I love her very much. In the same kind of way, the New Testament has all kinds of little signs that suggest and point to the fact that Jesus is divine. You take what happened at Jesus' ascension. When Jesus went up into heaven, what happened then? Sure, Jesus was taken away by a cloud. Now you might say, okay, so what's significant about that? Well, you see, according to Scripture, the clouds are usually associated with God. You take Mount Sinai, where God first gave the law. God appeared in the mountain in a cloud. Or you take the Psalms. According to Psalm 68, verse 4, Psalm 104, verse 3, why God rides the clouds. The clouds take God where he wants to go. The clouds act as his limousine or his chariot. And so at the ascension, Jesus, he's riding the clouds. Here, the cloudy chariot takes Jesus away to his home. Without actually saying it, the ascension indeed suggests that Jesus is divine. For a congregation, you take the story of Jesus calming the storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You know the story. Jesus is asleep on the stern of the boat, and this big storm brews up. The disciples finally wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we drown?" And so Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, "Peace be still," and the storm dies down. The disciples, you understand, are very shocked. More, they are terrified. Why? Because only God is the one who has that kind of power over the waters. I mean, God is the one who sent the flood. God is the one who divided the Red Sea. God is the one who dried up the Jordan River. I think of Psalm 93. "The seas have lifted up, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice, the seas have lifted up their pounding waves, but mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." And now here's Jesus. He fulfills this. He fulfills Psalm 93. That's why, according to John 4, verse 41, the disciples, they say to each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." You know, it's funny. The disciples, they only ask the question, but they don't answer it. But the answer is definitely implied. Jesus is God. And then you consider all the "I am" statements in the New Testament. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." Is there anything significant about these "I am" statements? Of course. When Jesus says, "I am," he identifies himself with the Hebrew name for God. God's name in the Hebrew is what? It's Yahweh. And what exactly does Yahweh mean? It means "I am." So here's Jesus constantly connecting himself to Yahweh, the great "I am." And there's no doubt that Jesus does this. In John 8, for example, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Intriguing how he says that. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was," or "I was there." No, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." You catch that? Isn't he clearly implying that he's God? The Pharisees, they clearly understood it that way. For you know what they do? They pick up rocks to stone him. In their minds, Jesus spoke blasphemy for basically saying that he is God himself. And so there you go. Besides the explicit proof from the New Testament that Jesus is God, we also have these implicit proofs that he is God as well. We see in the fact that Jesus rides the clouds at his ascension, that he has divine power over the sea, and that he identified himself with Yahweh through his constant use of certain I am statements. All implicit proof that Jesus is divine. And then we get the third proof of the divinity of Christ, a very basic theological argument. Now, maybe you don't follow what I mean by this. Well, let me explain. The question could be asked, what difference does it make that Jesus is divine? Or to put it this way, why, besides the fact that the Bible says so, why does Jesus have to be divine? Why? Why? Because only a divine Jesus can pay for our sin. Lord's Day 5 and 6 picks up on this theological argument a bit more in the Heidelberg Catechism, but we won't look at that tonight. Congregation, appreciate what actually happens to Jesus when he is on the cross. When Jesus is on the cross, why, he receives the full wrath of God the Father, to pay for sin. And not only does God his Father abandon him, like leave him alone, no, God actually strikes at him. God hurls his justice at him to pay for sin. Anyone less than divine is unable to withstand all of this. Anyone else less than a divine Jesus would melt or burn up or die and never rise again. It's as simple as that. Jesus has to be divine to pay for sin. Sure, only God pays for sin. Today, there are so-called liberal Christians who say that all Jesus is or was a good person. He's a good teacher, a good human teacher, but that's all he is. He's just a good moral person. He's a human being, a good teacher. Today we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that what Jesus is, well, he's not divine. He's something else. He's not God. No, he's an angel or something. Congregation, these two options, none of these options work. No human being in himself can sustain God's anger for sin. No angel can sustain it. We can go on. Not any creature of any sort can sustain it at all. I think of Noah's flood. Here God virtually destroys all flesh. All the people, all the animals die except those in the ark. You'd think that that would satisfy God's justice against sin. Well, it doesn't. I think of all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. You think that after centuries of sacrificing lambs and goats and sheep, God's justice against sin will be satisfied? It doesn't happen. Only a divine Jesus can do it. All the Old Testament sacrifices, what do? All they really do is they just point. They point, they direct our attention to Jesus, the divine Son, who pays for all of our sins once and for all. You know, there's something peculiarly practical and pastoral here. We're all sinners. All of us are. All of us are sinners by nature. And some of us have committed some very big sins in our past. Maybe that's you tonight. And maybe your sins of your past, they bother you a lot. In your mind, you think God can never forgive you or accept you. John Newton, that was exactly his problem. who pays for his sin? Maybe you're thinking for yourself, your sins, well, they're too big, they're too bad, and you can't dream of what you would have to do to make up for it. Well, here's the good news tonight. You don't make up for it. You can't pay for it. No one can pay for it except Christ. And he did do it. He's able to do it because he's divine. He is God. God can always do it. So everything comes down to this. God, the second person of the Trinity, comes down in the person of Jesus Christ, also that he might pay for the sins of his people. That's why we turn to him. That's why John Newton turned to him. That's why we believe in him. He forgives, all right. That's exactly what he's all about. Colossians 1, our passage tonight. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so there we have it. Jesus is divine. The New Testament explicitly says so. The New Testament implicitly says so. And the theological argument is clear. No other than a divine Jesus can pay for all of our sin. Jesus has paid for sin. Praise be to God. Praise be to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To the triune God be the glory. Amen.